So last week, you had the privilege of Pastor Craig Bellis being here. Our brother, I was thinking about that. Our brother Craig has been in ministry, I believe, for, if not 40 years, almost over 40 years. And so he is a treasure of the wisdom of God. And we were talking the Wednesday before I left, and he said, "What are you speaking on? What have you been speaking on?" I said, "I've been in a series called Kingdom Culture, and I've been going through different aspects of the character and nature of God and how we take on the likeness as a church family and as a church family in the city. We take on the likeness of the character and the nature of God. And when you come into the presence of believers, that character and nature should be expressed." And I said, last week I was supposed to speak on humility, but we had a service where we just spent time together in worship. And he said, I was thinking on speaking on humility. And I said, well, go ahead. I said, I'm sure your flavor isn't going to be my flavor. And so Ray put it online, either Sunday or Monday. I got to listen to it and it was excellent. And sure enough, it was not what I was going to share. So today, what is today? Today's May 2nd already. As we continue in this study called Kingdom Culture, I'm speaking on a kingdom of humility. We started this series, I had to look back, it was actually February 16th. That's a long series. If we were being honest, we could go on for this for years as we talk about the character and nature of God, but we won't. Thank you, Pastor. I can tell when you're getting weary. I might be getting weary first, but I must press on. So we started with a kingdom new creation. Then we went to a kingdom of family, and then a kingdom of self-sacrificial living, a kingdom of freedom from fear, and a kingdom of joy and celebration. Well, today, in my part of a kingdom of humility, I would like to specifically share in the arena of humility in terms of your doctrine, your theology, what you know about God. We have to be humble. You know, the scripture talks about boldness. Scripture talks about being courageous. But it doesn't mean that you be arrogant. It doesn't mean that you be rude. So the scriptures that we're going to look at are in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This first scripture tells us that we always need to be ready for something. What do we need to be ready for? To give an answer when people ask us a question. There's a humility. You know, you just don't go around and say to people, you don't even know, and start drilling them with personal questions. How are your bowel movements today? You wouldn't do that. But so many times we're very quick to just intrude with what we think is a bold or a courageous spirit-led pummeling of someone. This says, sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. That means sanctify him in your heart first. And then always be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with what? Meekness and fear. Not fear, I'm scared. Fear with reverence. Reverence that they're a human being. And because they're a human being, they deserve dignity and honor and respect because they are made in the image of God, no matter what you think about them. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, Peter says, likewise, you younger ones, be subject to the elder. That's part of humility. Even if you're right. That's something I had to learn as I was growing up. As you're younger, you know that you are more adept at technology. You're more adept at finding information, accessing information, using technology to your benefit. As we get older, that slows down. Yeah? Everybody else? And so, young people, you might be right on a lot of things, but that doesn't mean that you need to be arrogant about it. And so, Peter says here, younger people, be subject to the elder. All of you yourselves with what? Humility in serving one another. For God resists what? The proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why does God do that? Because God is humble. God is not somebody who uses his influence and coerces people under his thumb in arrogance. If you want to see the character and the nature of God fully on display, look at Jesus on the cross. He is the representation of God to the world. If you want to know what the invisible looks like, look at the visible Jesus. He is the exact representation of the Father. But, what about this? But, what about this? Watch how Jesus treats people. People who are proud, he will raise the bar on them. We don't know the tone he used. We don't know necessarily the volume that he used it with. We don't know the body language he had. We don't know the look on his face. But I can assure you that Jesus was somebody who was very humble in the way he shared truth. A couple weeks ago, we shared out of the scripture, Moses brought us the law, but Jesus brought us what? Full of grace and truth. And Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. He constantly had to deal with the disciples, how they were clamoring on who's the greatest and what would he do when they would talk about who's the greatest. He would pull a little child and sit him on his lap and he would say, if you want to be in the greatest in this kingdom, be like this child. Or he would get a washcloth and a basin and he would wash their feet, which was the lowest task for the one in the house. And he said, if I being God, God washes feet. Let that be an example for you. And so humility is this beautiful attitude in the kingdom. When we're around believers and one another, we should sense this humility. When the world sees the church, they should sense humility. Unfortunately, that doesn't always happen, and that's not always the light that shines out in the world. I was listening to something online before I left. I can't remember what it was, but I remember I was watching. It was a live thing, so they had all the feed going on. And, yes, I do. It was a rabbi. That's been my thing lately. I've been listening to rabbis. And I love to listen to their Talmudic interpretation. Torah is word, five books. Talmud is the passed down rabbinic word of mouth. And so these rabbis were talking, and Jews were chiming in, saying, "Oh, Rabbi, this is so wonderful. Oh, Rabbi, light, this is wonderful truth." And this one guy chimed in. And he's like, "You heathen, you need to repent and serve Jesus, who is your Messiah." And I watched that him go for like 15, 20 minutes, and I couldn't take it anymore. I just couldn't take it. And when I say I couldn't take it anymore, I'm telling you, that takes a long time for me, just in person, but even more so to put something out online. That's how far I got. So I eventually put his name in there, which I didn't know you could just click on it, being 56. So I kept putting his name, and I would type, "My brother, you are you are definitely telling truth, but why don't you do it with a little humility?" He fired back. He fired back at me and said, "We pull down strongholds and cast down imaginations and everything that would exalt itself above the knowledge of Christ." And I said, "Yes, we do. With gentleness and meekness." And then he went back to talking to the Jews. Repent! So today I want to share with you a story about another Jew. His name is Peter. And Peter is the one who wrote those words that we just read. And this is even more so why we need to have humility in our theology and humility in our doctrine and our understanding of God, Yahweh, whom we love and serve. Now, I'm not going to read it because it's very long, but in Acts chapter 10 and 11 and 15, you can write that down because those are all good chapters for this. In Acts chapter 10, you're going to read about a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And Cornelius is Roman. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. But if you go in there, he wants to be a Jew. He prays often, and he gives alms to the poor. And so he's a man who's seeking God, but he's a Gentile. The Bible calls him uncircumcised. He's not a person of the covenant. And so God gives this Roman centurion a vision, and he says, "I want you to send some of your people to a man named Peter. Here's exactly where you need to go. Here's the street. Here's the house." So much for cessationism. "Here's exactly where you need to go. And you'll find a man named Simon. Have him come speak to you in your house. Meanwhile, Simon is receiving a vision, and he falls asleep while he's waiting for his meal to be made, because he's a guy. And he sees this vision of a sheet coming down out of heaven, and on that sheet was everything that a Jew should never eat, unclean food, birds and reptiles and seafood that crawls on the bottom, because that's what God made to be nature's hoovers, to clean up all the garbage, like shrimp and lobster and catfish, right? We love this stuff. And he says, and then he hears, when he sees these things, Peter hears, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And not just eat, but sacrifice, if you look at the original language. In other words, don't just eat this unclean thing, but eat it as a sacrifice to me. And Peter says, "Never would I lower myself to eat such scum, to eat an abomination unto you, Lord." And then the sheet goes back up, and then the sheet comes back down. "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Same things. Third time, "Arise, kill and eat." Three times, Peter should be going, this sounds familiar. Sounds familiar three times. But anyway, finally, God says to him and says, "Peter, don't you dare call unclean what I have already cleaned." Did you hear that? Already cleaned. Peter hasn't gone yet. They haven't heard the word yet. The Holy Spirit hasn't fell on Cornelius' house yet. But this man's heart has already somehow done a work in his life, and he doesn't even know the name of Jesus yet. That'll mess with your theology. That's why you need to be humble. All right, but that's not the point I wanted to go to. So they eventually, Peter's wondering, what in the world did this mean? Really, all I wanted was a snack. And God had to invade my day with a vision. And then all of a sudden, there's a knock at the door. All of a sudden. Good timing for the vision. All of a sudden, there's a knock at the door. And here are Cornelius' crew. And they come and we say, "We were sent here for a guy named Peter. Is he here?" "Yeah, he's here." And Peter comes out. "What do you guys want?" They explain what happened in Cornelius, and then all of a sudden, Peter starts putting the pieces of the puzzle together, and he's like, I think God wants me to go. And so he goes with these people, and he winds up at the house, and he greets them with such a wonderful greeting. He says, you know, I can't even come in your house. You people are so far away from God. And he says, but who am I to withhold from you what apparently God wants to give you? And so he starts speaking to them about the gospel and about Jesus. And while he's still speaking, who knows how long he went, God couldn't wait any longer. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls. They begin to speak in tongues as they did on the day of Pentecost. So Peter recognized it, and his eyes bugged out. He couldn't believe what was happening to these Gentiles, because in Peter's theology and doctrine, this was only for the Jews. Let's stop there for a moment. The theologians and the scholars tell us that the time from when Jesus ascended to when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost to Acts chapter 10 that we are talking about is anywhere from 8 to 13 years. Yeah, man. Hola. Eight to 15 years. Now, I want to take you on this road, this journey. Peter was with Jesus for 3.5 years. He was one of the inner circle, the three, Peter, James, and John. When Jesus had little special things going on, he would invite those three because they would have more influence or whatever. And he would invite those three, and so they were there for the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, and they were there for special things. Peter, with Jesus, 3.5 years, saw him minister to people, saw him minister to non-Jews, heard him teach, heard him preach, saw him do miracles, saw, listened, touched, felt everything. 3.5 years. Jesus dies, crucified, buried, raised, third day, go tell Peter. Stay here and don't go anywhere until the Holy Spirit has come upon you, so you'll receive power and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, Jesus, I'm listening. Holy Spirit poured out. They get cloven tongues on their head, filled with the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues as the Holy Spirit gives them utterance. They say, are these people drunk? Peter finally rises up and says, these men are not drunk as you suppose. But he says, this was prophesied from the prophet Joel, who said in the last days, Peter is saying in the last days. Right then he said in the last days. He said, in the last days, God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh and blah, 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 blah. Here's a man who was with Jesus, was his inner circle, had the Holy Spirit, was full of the Holy Spirit, and his view of the gospel was Jews only for somewhere between 8 to 13 years. Let that sink in. So if you would go to Peter's church, you know how some of Peter's, I'm a Paul, I'm a blah, blah, blah. Right? Oh, I like that speaker. That's why I go listen to him, and I like that speaker. And so if you would go to Mr. Peter's church, what do you think you would hear? What would be laced and intertwined in his gospel message? There would be a limit to it, wouldn't there? There would be boundaries to it. If you would go up to Pastor Peter and you would say, Peter, you know, that gospel you just spoke about was so inspiring that God actually died on a cross for us, and that I want to serve that God, and I want to go tell people about it. Who all should I go to? And Peter would say, come here. And he'd pull you in close and he'd say, this is only for the Jews. One nation, or those in the diaspora, dispersed all throughout the nations. You can tell those people, but don't tell anyone else. A man who walked with Jesus, I'm going to say it again. A man who walked with Jesus, was part of his inner circle, heard the teaching, saw the miracles, was full of the Holy Spirit for 8 to 13 years, still thought the gospel was only for Jews. Question. Can we be wrong? Can we be limited in some aspect of our view of the gospel and who God is and who he can reach and how far his love can embrace? The answer to that question is yes. We just sang a song. Hey, Sheila, can you go back to the computer and put up Beautiful One? I'm sure I caught it. I've sung it so many times, but there's a verse in there about how we cannot fully know him. I think it might be the chorus. You still have it up there? All right, go to the, is there a bridge? Keep going. Nope, keep going. Oh no, go back. That was it. Yeah, third from the bottom. All right, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, no heart can fully know. All right, now you might jump and say, well, yeah, that's when we die. We can't know what's in heaven. Well, no, let me share with you this truth, okay? God is infinite. I think we can all agree on that, yes? What does infinite mean? Never ending. It goes on and on and on and on, like the song that never ends. It just goes on and on, my friends, and on. And so where does the character and nature of God in his infinite nature, where are the ends of that boundary of his wisdom? There aren't any. All right, if he's infinite and we're finite, and what does finite mean? Limited. We have boundaries through which we can understand and what we can fully know. But God is infinite. So do you know God fully? The answer to that question is no. Does this book fully, this is a tough question, because this is, you're gonna experience cognitive dissonance right now. Does this book fully capture the infinite nature of God? It can't. No book can. As a matter of fact, in John 20, it says that if all the things Jesus did and said were written down in books, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain them. But has God given us enough? Yes, he has given us enough. But my point is that if God is infinite and we are finite, and what we are able to grasp and what hills we would die on, what doctrine we hold dear, the things we call non-negotiables, we should still hold them with a humility. A kingdom of humility. So within a 5-mile radius of us this morning, right up on this hill, that church is in the process of finding a new pastor. Pray for that church. They need to find a new pastor. They only got about 40 applications. up in that assembly, we're talking about doctrine, we're talking about theology, right up there, and that church believes that women should not teach. Not even a mile from right where we are. They have a different theology of what that verse means and how they hold that dear. And you know, in Reformed Presbyterianism, there are different camps of what that means in terms of how strict you could be. And we talk about that. So there are some Reformed Presbyterian churches that will allow a woman to read the word before a service. Woo-hoo. There's some that won't within the same denomination. If you go about 10 miles-ish down 19 north toward Upper St. Clair, right before you get into Upper St. Clair, there'll be a church on the left called the Bible Chapel. They, as well as my buddy Phil's church, are cessationists. They believe that the scripture teaches that certain gifts are not for today. These are our brothers. These are our sisters. They do not believe that those gifts are for today. If you go right down here on this corner, there's a little church down on this corner. It's kind of like a holiness church. And when I drive by, a lot of times they're coming out and I give them the big wave and say hello. And if you watch the ladies coming out of that church, most of them what they're wearing, I can tell you what they believe by their outfits. Most of them are wearing very long skirts and very dull colors, like it should be. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. I can take you to churches within a 5-mile radius where they're swinging from the chandeliers this morning. I can take you down into West Virginia where they have snakes coming in their church. And I'm not kidding. Snakes. I hate snakes. Anything but snakes. And they take that scripture literally where in the gospel it says, you shall tread upon serpents and snakes, and they shall by no means hurt you. And so they take that scripture literally that Jesus meant, take snakes into your services and hold them and let them go around your neck so that you can show your faith to show that you're a true believer. Those cuckoos are our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And so we have to hold the way that we hold and handle scripture with humility. If you look at, remember in the beginning I said that Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 15. And as those scriptures go on, Acts 11 is Peter explaining to his camp why he went into the camp of Cornelius and ate a meal with them. They said, you ate with uncircumcised men? Who are these people? These are people in church. These are people who worship Jesus. These are people who claim Jesus as Messiah. And they were pounding Peter because he went into an uncircumcised man's house and had a meal with him. One of the things that came out of the Enlightenment, and the Enlightenment was the 17th and 18th century, was what I'm going to call and what other people call dualistic thinking, Enlightenment thinking. There are excellent benefits to the world that the Enlightenment gave us. One of them is scientific theory and scientific study. But what it did was, is that out of the Enlightenment came this dualistic thinking. And what dualistic thinking is basically it is or it isn't, it's right or it's wrong, it's left or it's right, it's up or it's down, it's good or it's bad. Those are the only answers. Kind of like when we were driving home from the airport yesterday and Jesse said to me and Jackie, he said, all right, we went on an all-inclusive. And we usually, electricity's slower than maybe. And we usually go on cruises. So Jesse said, all right, cruises or all-inclusives, which one is it? He said, I don't want to hear explanations. Which one is it? I said, Jesse, I can't answer it like that. And I can talk about the pros and cons of both. He said, no, I don't, just one or the other. I said, fine, if you're going to hold my feet to the fire, I'll say this. And then he said the same to Jackie. He said, I'm just messing with you. He said, I like them both or whatever. But that's dualistic thinking. If I would say to you, ask you a question, and there can only be two answers. It's either yes or it's no. There's no in between. There's no, based on the situation or the individuals involved, the possibility of there being a slightly different answer. And so dualistic thinking kind of came out of the Enlightenment. You became educated about a particular course of study or even a religion. And through that, science was able to answer all life's questions. And so in mathematics, and this does bother me, I always hated math equations that had remainders. It's like there's no answer. That's why there had to be a remainder. Or the answer, you have to learn to be comfortable that the answer is this with a remainder. Right. And so, there's no resolve to me when I see that. It's gotta be 1 + 1 = what? Two. It can't be 2 or 3. Or 2 with a remainder of point. We like resolve. And so that's what kind of came out of the Enlightenment, and it crept its way into the church. You're either in or you're out. You're right or you're wrong. It's truth or it's a lie. It's life or it's death. It's black or it's white. It's either, it's or. Pick one. You can't have both. Or can you? Or can you? I have a illustration that I'm just been wrestling with for 2 weeks. Let's see if I can get away with not doing it. So, let me give you an example, all right? So either in Romans or in Colossians, Paul's dealing with this dualistic thinking. And he sees that there's a problem in the church in Rome, and it's Romans 14. And you have a camp of people who in their theology, they believe that God wants us to hold one day higher than another day, which is one of the Ten Commandments, right? Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor the Sabbath. What does it mean to honor? If I say to you, honor your wife, or honor your mom and dad, is that an equation? Or is that a walking out of life through circumstances and different situations and different things that you'll find yourself in front of to honor? So to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. But anyway, he said out of these, in this church, there's two camps. They either or, right or wrong, left or right, up or down. It was like there was a group of them that believed one day was holier than the other days. And there was another camp that believed, no, all the days were the same. And Paul's conclusion was, in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, I think I have that scripture up there, Sheila. Is it 14:5? He says, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Nope, no, Paul. No. One plus one has to equal something. What does God want? Does he want us to keep one day above all the rest, or does he want us to have us honor every day the same? And Paul's apostolic Holy Spirit wisdom to them was, let each man be fully convinced and assured in his own mind. Paul held his theology in such humility. He said he was talking about meat offered to idols. And he said, I know there's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols, but I have brothers who their conscience is pricked when they eat meat offered to idols like it's wrong. He says, I know it's not wrong. I even know they're weak in their faith. He says, but for their sake, I will never eat meat again in their presence. That is holding your theology and doctrine in humility. Paul could have said, I'm the Apostle Paul, and I know that eating meat sacrificed to idols has no bearing whatsoever on your spirituality. Jesus said it's not what a man takes into his mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. You can eat meat all you want that's sacrificed to idols. It's not going to bother you. Apostolic decree, boom, boom, you're good. But he didn't. He said, to honor the one whom their conscience would be pricked, I'm going to lay down my right to eat, my theology, my doctrine, my understanding, and I'm going to honor that weaker brother. And so holding the word of God with a humility. In Hebrews 4:12, it says this, that the word of God is alive and active. It's alive. And it's active. It's alive. And it's active. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is that? Jesus. And we saw the Word before us, and we saw it living and breathing and walking and talking and healing and delivering and disciplining and loving on people. And it's alive. And if you go in and you be honest and you be intellectually honest with yourself and you read scriptures, you'll see Jesus saying one thing to one person and another thing to another person. Tell us, Rabbi, what does it mean to inherit eternal life? Tell us, Jesus. Please tell us the answer. What do we do to have to inherit eternal life, Jesus? Please just give us the 1 + 1 = 2. And he goes, what do you think it says? And the guy says, well, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He said, good answer. Go do those things. No man can fully know. So, while listening to the rabbis, I was listening to this one rabbi, and this I agreed with because he was right. He was talking about how Gentiles, this rabbi doesn't accept Jesus as the Mashiach, by the way, but he's a wealth of Old Testament traditional knowledge. Love to listen to him. But anyway, he said the difference between Gentiles and Jews, most Jews is that Jews are okay with embracing mystery. Well, most Gentiles aren't. He said most Christians, they want to know answers to everything. He said we Jews, we actually can rest in the mystery. And it's true. Because of this dualistic thinking that came down through the Enlightenment and that is in the fabric of our culture, we want answers and we want concrete answers. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, there are answers that we can get. There is a truth that we can hold on to, and that our world does have foundations and that we should hold those foundations dear. But there are also mysteries. And in those mysteries, he said, That's what there are other church fathers now coming to the church now. What the early church fathers called faith wasn't what you could apprehend from God, what you used to apprehend things from God. It was you being able to rest in the mystery of what you don't know about God. Back to the infinite nature of God. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, or has entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. God will do exceeding abundantly what you can ask or even think. All right? And so this mystery of who God is not going to answer all of your questions in this life. You better be okay with that. Again, if you're going to be intellectually honest and you're going to look at the scriptures and you're going to go in there and people ask Jesus some questions and he didn't even answer the questions. He answered a completely other question. It would be like if your two-year-old said, please tell me what are the intricacies of the thermodynamics and the way that entropy works and the ways that molecules and nanos and quasar and all this stuff works. And you would look at a two-year-old and you would go to the bathroom. You have to go to the bathroom. Did you poop today? Did you eat? What'd you eat? Sugar? You can't eat just sugar. Thermodynamics. You're eating too much sugar. And so we ask God our questions. And we're going, thermodynamics. He goes, go make your bed. Jesus, his brothers and sisters say to him, Jesus, why don't you go to Jerusalem? It's the high holiday. Why don't you go and tell everybody who you are? Because they don't believe it either. He's like, I'm not going to Jerusalem. And they leave. He goes to Jerusalem. Are you a prophet? Are you the Son of God? No. And then he goes to somebody else and they say, who do men say that I am? So some people say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Isaiah. Some say Jeremiah. Some say some other prophet. But I say you're Son of God, Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. I am. Don't tell anybody. But we have our questions. And we want answers. So one of the things that the theologians say, and when I say theologians, I'm not just talking about today. I'm talking about as we wrestle with this whole spirituality from the first century on, there was a term that kept coming up, and it's theology is a whole church idea. A whole church idea, not an individual idea. You can't go, I have the Holy Spirit. Don't tell me I can't go in my prayer closet and God not teach me things. Yeah, I know he can. But you got to come out of that prayer closet and then share them with us. And then everybody comes together and we decide whether or not you're a kook or not. But it's a whole church idea. It is the, listen to this word, it is the Catholic Church idea. Catholic means universal. All right, so yeah, I was in a pool a week ago talking about this one aspect. Right? A whole church idea, theology. So you have, in the first century, you have the disciples. And then when they die, they have their disciples. And then when they die, they have their disciples. So you have the Catholic Church, which means universal. That's the church in all the different cities. That's why in Revelation they write to the different churches. But eventually, certain bishops gained greater authority and power than other bishops. And one of the bishops that gained the most authority was the Roman bishop, the bishop in Rome, which became the Roman Catholic bishop, the Roman Universal. OK, Okay? But there were other churches that didn't agree with what the Roman Catholic bishop was doing, and so they started pulling away. And so eventually you had two parallel tracks running, and the one parallel track eventually became what was called the Eastern Orthodox Church, which you still have today, and the Roman Catholic Church. And they ran for parallel for the longest time. They disagreed on things. They would have councils. They would make creeds. They would make confessions. They would come together. Here's what we can agree on. Here's what we can't agree on. So when they would come together and they would make a creed, they would say, here are the things that we can agree on. Jesus is the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He's eternal. There's the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They left one out, by the way. You won't read in the early creeds one of the things that we hold dear. Do you know what it was? Ready? Somebody get ready with drum roll. Hell. Let's move on. They couldn't agree on hell. Not whether it was... Yeah, let's move on. And so they would have these creeds, and then they would come together, and that's all that they could agree on. But then what they would go is they would go back into their individual camps, and they would make what are called the confessions, the Westminster Confession. It's like if we took our little group and we said, here's what we believe all by ourselves. And if you want to be a part of our group, this is what you believe. And then they would go over it and they would make that. So you had Roman Catholicism and you had Eastern Orthodox Church, and they ran parallel until approximately the 1500s. And in 1517, what happened, church? The Reformation. Martin Luther. And he nailed his 95 thesis on the Wittenberg church wall door. And he said, here's 95 things I disagree with from this stream. And he broke off, eventually he really tried. He tried to reconcile all this and still be a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, but he got the boot. And so from this stream broke off the Protestant Reformation. And you still got the Eastern Orthodox here, and you still got the Catholic stream. And then in that stream of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, you had the Lutherans who followed Luther's understanding. Wonderful thing for the church. The two basic things that the church got out of that, the church got out of that, was the priesthood of all believers and justification by faith alone. Okay? But then this rotten brother came along named John Calvin. And then he broke off from the Lutherans. He said, no, you guys got it all wrong. You can't choose God. God has to choose you. And not only does God have to choose you, he has to choose you from before the foundations of the earth. And if he chooses you, you're elect, you're predestined. But if he doesn't choose you, sorry, you're out. And so we got the Roman Catholic stream, we got the Eastern Orthodox stream, we got the Reformation stream, and in that Reformation stream we got Lutherans and we got Calvinists, and out of that eventually broke off the Baptists, the Anabaptists, the Presbyterians, the Episcopals, and here we are today. And we put on our sign, we preach only the truth as we know it. We have to hold our truth in humility. And Jesus did say, they will know you by the way you hold your truth. Know what he say? They will know you by the way you love one another. And so what does God need to lower down on your sheet? So let's bump forward, so 1500, 1600s, people start coming to this glorious land. And then eventually, they bring with them slaves. And there were good, well-meaning Christians who defended the slave trade. And they did it by scripture. And I have the scriptures listed for you. I'm not going to read them, but it's Ephesians 6:5. Talks about servants and masters. King James says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, like you would Christ. Colossians 3:22, same thing. 1 Peter, this is what we read from to start this. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respects, not only to do good and be gentle, but also to the unjust. And so there were well-meaning believers who held slaves. Today you're like, what? They were sincere and they were sincerely wrong. Ladies, you didn't have the right to vote for a while. Again, which was right, but we had to change. Then there was the Salem witch trials, where well-meaning believers killed witches because the Bible told them to. Salem happened in Salem. Do you know what Salem means? Jerusalem, city of peace. So in Salem, the city of peace, they were burning people. So we have to hold our doctrine in humility. The main point is that even though you had well-meaning believers who thought it was okay to have slaves, well-meaning believers who didn't want women to vote, well-meaning believers who wanted to kill witches, the main point is that they were wrong. They thought they were right, but they were wrong. Those people needed sheets lowered to them. Glad we're not like those people who need sheets lowered to them. So what would God lower on your sheet? You need humility for that. God is infinite. We're finite. Do you have more to know? Do I have more to know? Absolutely we do. So we have to be a culture of humility. God is okay with the truth you hold right now. He'll take a black eye for us. That's amazing to me. Why did he wait 8 to 13 years to lower that sheet to Peter and let him preach a gospel that excluded everybody else but Jews for that long? I don't know the answer to that question. Why does God wait to give us new light, to help us with our walk with him? Why does he wait until a certain season of our life before he starts to take some of the stones out of what you thought was your foundation and it turned out to be your own thing? Why did he wait? And why did he take a black eye for you for so long? That should make us want to be humble when we share truth and doctrine. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, there's one that knows all, and that's you. We thank you that you share with us that if we seek you, we'll find you. And if we would be honest with one another, we find you in your time when you can reveal to us what it is that we really want to know. We are really like that 2-3-year-old who's claiming to know about and wanting to know thermodynamics, but we just can't handle it yet. But you know when. So the answer then is love, isn't it? And so, Father, teach us love. If we have the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, we are a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. Love is patient. Love is kind. Bears all things, believes all things, doesn't hold account over people's heads. You are love, Lord. That's how you deal with us. So patient. So patient. And so all these things we've heard today, Lord, let them find their place in our hearts, and we thank you as seeds in the right time and in the right season. They're going to bring forth fruit, fruit that you want, fruit of the Spirit, and that we're going to be able to glorify you better and be a better reflection of who you are to the world and to our families and even to ourselves. And so we're thankful of this reality. You are the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And we thank you. You have us right where you want us in between. Let us be humble so you can exalt us in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day in the Lord.